One of the great things about living in America is its great diversity. Not just diversity in geography, and education just a couple weeks ago, and as we went into the Upper Peninsula of into Wisconsin, we hadn't seen before in our great country, and is a beautiful sight to behold there on Lake Superior. But it's also the diversity in people. You know, the United States of America is and has always been a melting pot. You've probably heard that description of our country before. Wherever you go in our country, you are confronted with the reality that there is not one single physical description that can be used to describe Americans. Americans come in all shapes and sizes and colors. And one of the main reasons for this is because America, even more than any other country in this world, is a nation of immigrants. Even in my own family tree, as far as I know, not a single one of my ancestors would be considered a Native American. And even the Native Americans were immigrants to this country at some point in their history. We know that from Genesis. Well, my family tree, my family came from England and Scotland and Ireland, as well as from the Netherlands, and even found a great-great-great-grandmother back then that came from Germany. And what is true about my family tree is likely true about your family tree. At one time or another, someone in your family left one country to begin a life in another country, that is this country. And they left one home, as difficult as that might have been, for another home. And in many cases, if this transition was voluntary, and of course, we all know, sadly, and tragically, of our country, it was not always voluntary. But if and when it was because there was some hope of a promise of a better and a brighter future in this new world. And a lot of people found that promise, and a lot of found that new American dream. Well, in a similar way, this is one of the main reasons why, when confronted with the gospel from their perspective, a person will put their faith and trust in Jesus to save them. They become weary in that old land. They become tired living under the tyranny and the reign of their own sin, which we were all born under since we are all descendants of Adam and Eve. And so, in a sense, when you become a Christian, you immigrate. You immigrate from one kingdom ruled by sin and controlled by death to another kingdom ruled by God and His grace unto eternal life. And this is where we picked up last Sunday in the last part of Romans 5. So if you're not there already, please turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5. And I'd like to begin where we ended up last Sunday, beginning there in verse 20, the end of verse 20. Where Paul says these words, "But where sin abounded," Romans 5:20, "where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, the difference between living under the reign of sin, which we all have at some point in our life, versus living under the reign of grace is the difference between slavery to sin and freedom in Christ. And true freedom is really what Jesus Christ came to bring. After all, Jesus Himself said in John 6, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Christians are the freest people in all of this world. In fact, if you think of some of our brothers and sisters that might be living in more oppressed countries like North Korea or even China and some of those places where atheism is really the religion of that people, you recognize that they are more free than anyone else in that country because they have Christ and they know Christ. True freedom is what Jesus Christ came to bring. Well, when we come to Romans 6, Paul wants to address a concern that some people might have with what this new spiritual freedom could even look like. And so beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, he adds this. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, remain in sin, that grace may abound?" And he answers, "God forbid. May it never be. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, I ask, as we explore these wonderful and powerful verses, that, Lord, You will speak through me and give to us not only the reason for living for You, but also Your enabling power to do so. Oh, Father, because Christ lives, I pray that we might live as He lives also. In Jesus' name, amen. So here in Romans 6, after telling us all about the great benefits and blessings of living under the reign of God's grace, that's what we considered last Sunday, through Jesus Christ our Lord, as it says there in the last verse of chapter 5, Paul then wants to deal with what first we have there in chapter 6, a temptation in life. A temptation that some might fall into in spite of the wonderful reign of God's grace. And that's what we find beginning there in verse 1 of chapter 6. It's an argument. It's sort of a question about this reign of God's grace. And he asks it this way. What shall we say then, verse 1? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Here Paul is anticipating an objection, an argument that some might have about living under God's grace. This argument is tied to the statement that we read earlier in chapter 20 when he said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So the argument goes this way. If grace abounds where sin abounds, wouldn't it make sense to sin more so that you might experience more of God's grace? Now, we think, well, that's kind of a silly argument, kind of really a stupid, frivolous argument. But lest we think that, we need to remember that there were some who actually made this accusation against the early church. You don't need to turn there, but if you remember back in chapter 3, verse 8, it's just a page over, where Paul said that they were slanderously reported, and some even affirmed that they said these words, "Let us do evil, that good may come. Let us do evil, that good may come." It's very similar to verse 20, where sin abounds, well, God's grace is going to superabound. So we might as well sin so that we can experience more of God's grace, because God's grace is good, isn't it? Well, that was something that they were accusing Christians of, especially the Jews, the religious Jews, who said, well, you've got to do this, that, and the other. You've got to follow all of Moses' law. And not just what we find in the Ten Commandments, but all of the ceremonies and all of the additions, all of the traditions that we have piled onto those laws, if you really want to get right with God, if you really want to please God, this talk about God's grace is just going to turn into anarchy, spiritual anarchy, where it's every man for himself, everybody doing what is right in their own eyes, and you will not receive that salvation. We find the same concern in Jude, the same problem in Jude verse 4, when Jude says, there are certain men even crept in unawares in the church, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. They are ungodly men. And what did they do? They turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness. So even in the early church, even during the time of Jude and the time of Paul and the time of Peter, there were false teachers creeping into the church and saying, hey, this reign of grace is awesome, because now you have a license to sin. You can do whatever it is that you want and still have that ticket to heaven. And he said, that is not what we're saying in the gospel. So this was, and in many ways still is, a serious argument and a serious problem. Even some professing believers and some professing churches might say, live any way you want to. All you have to do is confess that sin, receive God's grace, receive God's forgiveness, because you're living under the reign of grace. So, the more you sin, the more grace you receive. That's the argument. You know, sometimes when we explore the doctrine of God's grace, we're tempted to think the same thing, as if the gospel is a passport of some kind. Now, if you've ever been overseas, you know you have to get that passport. And that passport allows you to do a lot of things. You can go into other countries. You can explore different places and different geographies, meet different people. But you're still a citizen of this country, aren't you? That passport allows you to travel to and fro. It allows you to visit those different places and those different people. But people often think the gospel is the same way. It's just a passport that allows you to visit the realm of sin from time to time, even though you know that you are a citizen of the kingdom of grace. Well, Paul wants to correct this kind of thinking. It's not just about living your own life the way you want to live. And he does this with an answer, a clear and compelling answer there in verse 2. He says, and it's translated this way in the King James, God forbid. God forbid. It can also be translated, may it never be. In other words, he wants you to never think this way. He wants you to never say this, let alone live this way. In chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, Paul uses the same structure. God forbid, may it never be, to some of the questions that were asked that struck at the very heart of the gospel. Questions about faith. Is it really faith alone? Or about God's righteousness? Is God really just to save sinners? About questions of His glory and questions of truth. And now the question about grace. And do you realize that this is what the world tries to do to the gospel? They question all of these things. But the truth is, we need to think right about the gospel as believers in Christ. We need to think right about the gospel. And so Paul goes on to deal with this question, deal with this argument with an appeal. And he does so in the rest of verse 2. He asks, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Here, Paul wants you to know, and really God wants you to know today, that when you become a Christian, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon His name to be saved, something will happen to you. In fact, if you know Christ as your Savior, something already happened to you, and the former relationship that you had with that and that former home. You died. You died to the rule and the reign of sin that you had been under your whole entire life. Now, when you die as a citizen of the United States, you are no longer personally responsible to follow the laws and the regulations and the rules of this country. And you think, well, that's great. Thank goodness for that, right? You no longer have to follow the speed limit. You know, that's kind of a pesky little law, isn't it? Think of all those other laws that just kind of get under your skin. When you die, you no longer have to pay your taxes. Someone else might have to pay some for you, okay, but you don't have to. You're not responsible for that. You know, when you die, you no longer even have to wear a mask. Isn't that great? Great news. Because what happens when you die? You are dead to this world. And you are dead to this country. Same thing happens when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. When you turn to and trust in Him, you immediately die to your old country. You immediately die to the rule and the reign over you. Paul will explain more of what this means in the next verse. But then, based on this assumption that you are dead to that old sinful world, he answers that question with another question. How shall we, he asks, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How can we do that? If you are already dead to one world, how can you live in that same world anymore? In Colossians 1:13, Paul explains how in Jesus He has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom, a new kingdom, a new home, a new country, the kingdom of His dear Son. So if you're a Christian today, you need to know this wonderful reality. You are no longer a subject to this old realm of sin. The realm that he was describing that reigned in chapter 5. You are no longer a subject to this old realm of sin. You died to it. So he asks, how can you? And even why would you want to still live according to those rules, according to that regulation, according to those laws? And so the argument of verse 1 is preposterous. How is it that we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? It's not about sinning more so we get more of God's grace. Especially when you see further in verse 3, this truth about life. This truth about life, a truth that is introduced to us with the words there in verse 3, know ye not. He says, don't you know We should know this already. The truth is, every Christian is united with Christ. Every Christian is united with Christ. Look again at verses 3 and 4. Where he says, "Know ye not, don't you know, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, so that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So the reason why you as a Christian cannot continue in sin, that is, you cannot abide in sin in a way that God just kind of leaves you alone. You know, there's a scary truth that if a professing Christian continues in a life of sin without conviction, without concern, the likelihood is that they are without Christ. And so that's the idea here. It's not just talking about certain lapses in sin, because we all know from 1 John and other places, even our own experience, that we still do sin from time to time. But what happens when we sin? We are smitten in our consciences. The Holy Spirit pricks us and says, "Hey, something's wrong here. You need to get this right with God. And if you confess your sin, that sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you of that sin, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness." But it says here, to abide in sin and to continue in sin, Christians cannot do this. Why? Because of the new relationship that you have with your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's that relationship? You're united with Him. You're united with Him. In verse 6, in verse 3 of chapter 6, we see the expression of this truth of being united with Christ. That expression is baptism. Baptism. Again, verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" Here, Paul is making an assumption that all the believers that he's talking to there in the church of Rome have already been baptized. After all, this is according to the commission of Jesus Christ Himself when He said to His disciples, "Go, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." And so he's assuming that if you're a Christian, you're going to be baptized. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will follow through with the obedience of baptism. So Christian baptism has always been a very special ritual that's associated with water. The primary meaning of this word, to baptize, is to dip. It is to immerse something. It was often used if you had clothes made out of cotton or some other kind of fabric, and they wanted a different color, they would dye it. And so they would baptize those clothes, those garments, into that dye. They would dip it in so that it would take on the color of that dye. And that is what baptism, in its original form, in its original word, means. And at first here, in verse 3, it seems like Paul wants Christians to think about their own baptism. The time when you took that step of obedience to undergo water baptism by someone else. When you, after trusting and putting your faith in Christ, were taken down into some water by another believer, whether it's in a river, a creek, or even in a baptistry in the church. And you were dipped and immersed and baptized in water, and you identified before all the world that you were now one of Christ's. As Paul said, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus for your baptism?" I've never actually done this experiment, but I'd like to sometime, because that is a really important part of a Christian's life, being baptized. It's not something that saves you, but it's something that shows what God has already done in your heart, that you are saved. And I wonder that even some of the others that might have lost some memory of things that have happened in their life, I wonder if they have forgotten their baptism. Do you remember your baptism? It's something that stands out clearly. I've met some people, though, that they may not exactly remember the day or the time or even some of the circumstances where they put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, but they do remember their baptism. That symbol, that rite, that event that identified them as part of the Church of Jesus Christ. I remember when I was just a boy, a young teenager. It was a very special event in my life, and I can tell you that I was under the weather. I didn't have COVID, but I had a cold. And I remember going home and feeling miserable outside, but inside there was a joy in my heart because of what baptism meant. So Paul wants us to think about our water baptism, but he also wants you to see that behind that special ritual of baptism, there is a spiritual reality of which baptism is just a symbol, a spiritual reality. And so he goes on to share the experience of this truth of being united with Christ, the experience of this truth. According to verse 3, when you were baptized in water, whenever that was, wherever that was, as a Christian, it was a symbol. It was a picture, a living illustration of another baptism, another immersion that is spiritual in nature. You were baptized and placed into a new relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, again, this is not something that we're totally familiar with, but it's not unprecedented in Scripture. We think, how can one person be put into another person? Well, it's talking about spiritual, a spiritual immersion, a spiritual baptism. In 1 Corinthians 10:2, we are told that even the children of Israel, back in the Old Testament, as they were coming out of Egypt, remember what God did for them? He used Moses to part that Red Sea so that they could go across on dry land. Well, in 1 Corinthians 10:2, it says that they were all baptized, using the same word, baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So God is saying here that when the people of Israel went through that Red Sea, they were immersed in a way. They weren't necessarily under the sea, but they went through the sea. And they were immersed in a way in a special relationship with Moses, their new leader. And so basically they were following him. They were identified as Moses' people, who were of course God's people. He became their leader. And so it is with you. Whenever you're baptized, it is a living illustration of a new and a special relationship that you have with Jesus. It pictures that. You are united with Jesus Christ in a spiritual bond, a spiritual way. You are united with Christ in His death. You are united with Christ in His death. Look at verse 3 again. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into what? His death. This means that today, this very moment, you are now fully connected to Jesus Christ and all that His death means and all that His death accomplished. So, the satisfaction of Christ's death, the redemption that you have through Christ's death, the pardon that you receive in Christ's death are all yours. Why? Because you've been baptized in the death of Christ. But then he also adds, even more, you are united with Christ in His burial. Look at the rest of verse 4, or the first part of verse 4. You are united in Christ's burial. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. This baptism into death. We're buried. What do you do with a corpse? You bury it. You try to get rid of it. You don't want it just sitting out there for everybody to see and for it to decay. And what it means here is you are now also fully connected to all that the burial of Christ means and accomplished. You know, when Jesus was buried in the tomb, it really displays what God does with all the sin that Jesus' death paid for. Sin of those who believe in Jesus has been buried out of God's truth. Why? Because you've been buried with Christ. He's no longer going to look on those sins anymore. That's why God can say in Hebrews 10:17, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. So when you come to Jesus, not only are your sins paid for in full, they've been buried with Jesus out of sight forever. But even more, you're not just united with Christ in His death and His burial, you're also united with Christ in His resurrection. Look at the rest of verse 4. So that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, this means that you are now fully connected to all that the resurrection of Christ means and accomplished. Jesus Himself said in John 14:19, because I live, ye live also. If you're a Christian today, this experience is already yours. It doesn't mean that you're going to live. It means you are living. It's not just about an eternal life. It's talking about this abundant life that Christ offers you. When Christ is your life, when you receive Him, you died and you were buried to this realm of sin. Just like someone who dies in this country is no longer governed by the rules of this country. Buried with Christ, you no longer are part of the kingdom of sin. Now you rose with Christ and you have become a full-fledged citizen in the kingdom of God. And all this happened through what we find next in verse 4. And that is the enablement of this truth, the enablement of this doctrine of being united with Christ. He says how that Jesus was raised up from the dead by glory of the Father. Glory is a glorious word, isn't it? Used to describe the sum of all of God's perfections, of all of God's attributes. In fact, sometimes when you see it in the Scriptures talking about the light of God's glory, He's so perfect and so pure that just light emanates from His nature. But when it came to the resurrection of Jesus, all of the perfections of God were. Think about God's omnipotent power that He used to roll back death itself. I can't do that. You can't do that. Only God and His omnipotence can do that. What about God's infinite love? God's infinite love was shown to His only begotten Son when He brought Him back to life. Also, God's holiness and justice was accomplished when Jesus died for not His own sin, but for the sins of others, for your sin and my sin. And then God's eternal nature was shown, since all of this was done according to His eternal plan. And all of that, His power, His love, His justice, His holiness, His eternality, all of it's wrapped up in the Father's glory. And now Paul says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ by the glory of the Father is what affects you, even today. So the resurrection of Jesus was natural to death. In Acts 2:24, Peter says this about Jesus, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. So the same glory that raised Jesus from the dead, at the same time, you up out of your horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set your feet upon the rock of Jesus Christ. You were raised in Christ by the glory of God the Father. And all this was done so that there can now be the evidence of this truth, evidence of being united with Christ. You are united with Christ in His death, His burial, His resurrection, so that, look at the last part of verse 4, even so also we should walk out in newness of life. This answers the argument in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, no, not at all. Because you are united with Christ now, you need to live and you will live as Christ lives. We will walk in newness of life. Imagine what it must have felt like for an immigrant of another country, having been oppressed for their religious or even their political beliefs, to set foot in their new country for the very first time. Everything is new. And so it is with 2 Corinthians 5:17, a favorite verse, perhaps you have it committed to memory. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, baptized in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. All those old things are passed away. You are no longer a subject to in the realm of sin. All things are become new. Now you are a subject in the kingdom of God, and grace reigns over you. You are united with Christ so that you can enjoy the freedom of righteousness instead of languishing in the bondage of sin. You are united with Christ so that no more do you have the experience and the fear of death. Instead, you can enjoy the peace of life. You are united with Christ so that instead of living in disobedience to God, you can and will live in obedience to Him. This is the new and living way that was opened up to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus rose again, so that you now might walk in His steps, so that you might now live as He did, and even live as He does, not only in this world, but very soon. So, going through in your life, remember this truth. Christians are united with Christ. You are united with Christ. And this also leads to a taste of life. A taste of true life that we find there at verse 5, where Paul kind of explains verse 4 when he says, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, he's still baptism, and maybe you can't, we shall be also in the likeness of His death.
his resurrection.
The word translated here, planted together, was often used in agriculture. But it's not talking about planting different seeds together in the same field or in the same garden. It's rather referring to a branch that is grafted in and fused into another plant and basically is growing together with it. It's growing together through the life of that branch that it's been fused into. That's why in other translations the word united is used. We united together in the likeness of his death. And it brings really what Jesus said in John 15. When he says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. So this is the very condition of your life as a Christian. The condition of your life. In order to reap all of the blessings that were sown by Jesus in his life and burial and resurrection, maybe you feel like you are still languishing as a servant and a subject in the realm of sin. Well, the only way that that can change is if you are united with Christ. If his death is your death, his burial is your burial, his resurrection is your resurrection. You need to be united with him and grafted into him. And that's why Paul says again in verse 5, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death. So when you turn to Jesus, what happens? It begins with a renunciation of and a repentance for sin. Even when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I wasn't in terms of the world, a great sinner. But I knew something about sin. I knew something about sin. And I realized that sin was an ugly thing. Tyrants. My parents, it certainly wasn't pleasing to God, and so it shouldn't be pleasing to me. And so, as a child, maybe 5 or 6 years of age, and in just as simple a way as possible, I said, I don't want sin. I don't like sin. I don't want to be under sin. And so I asked Jesus to save me. I didn't have anything to do with it. And when you are weary and tired of your sin, what do? You run to the only solution for your sin. You run to Jesus. And at that moment, you are fused to Christ. You are bonded to Him. You are united with Him and His death for you. But you know what? That death became your death. You are no longer a subject to the realm of sin. You are now a subject of Christ Himself. His life becomes your life, and that is the certainty of life. The certainty of life that we find in the rest of verse 5. He says, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Charles Hodge says this, united in death, we shall be united in life. If we die with him, we shall live with him. You know, the inevitable result of being united with Christ is resurrection. Remember, death couldn't keep its prey. Jesus couldn't stay in the ground forever. Why? Because he's Jesus. Because he's God. And that's the case with you and I. You and I will not remain in and under sin. Right now, there has already taken place a spiritual resurrection in your life. You were born again into a new kingdom where Jesus' grace reigns. You were born again into a new family with God Himself as your Father, and you were born again and given a new life where all of those old things are passed away. And behold, all things are become new. And that's just a taste of what's to come. That's just a taste of what God will give you. Someday you will experience, if you're a Christian, a final resurrection that is physical. He will give you a new glorious body and eternal. At home in heaven with God. And when you are united with Christ, you have this hope. The hope that we often hear in song. Just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven. Of touching a hand and finding it God. New air and finding it celestial. Of waking up in glory and finding it home. We're all immigrants. And the truth is, immigrants. We've died to that old realm. We've died to that old kingdom. We've died to that old tyrant of Satan if you have Jesus as your Savior. And now you've already been given that new life. You live in a new kingdom. You live under a new king with new principles, with a new life. So if you are united with Christ this morning, walk in the newness of life that you have in Him. Walk in the newness of life that the resurrected Jesus Christ came to give. Remember verse 4. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, so that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so are you, and even we also should walk in newness of life. Walk in the life that God has given you. Walk as the kingdom citizens that you are. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You again for the privilege that we've had to consider what it means to be united with You, united with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that this truth, this reality, which is just symbolized by our own baptism, will cause us to think about our relationship to this old world of sin and the new world of righteousness that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Under sin, we were slaves. But under Christ, we are free. And we are free indeed. Oh, Father, I pray that everyone here will recognize that they've been united with Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, so that now they are part of this new family, this new kingdom, this new realm. And so, Lord, when we feel like the strings of this old world are trying to tie us down, help us to consider this truth. I'm united with Christ. I'm dead to you, sin. I'm dead to you, world. I'm dead to you, Satan. I'm dead to you, these temptations that come. In fact, all that You had against me, all of those sins that I have committed, have been buried with Christ. As far as the east is from the west, so the Lord has separated me from my transgressions. No longer to be brought back up. And now I am risen with Christ. I'm not even in the same world. I'm in a spiritual world, a spiritual realm where Jesus is my King. God is my Father. The Holy Spirit is my Comforter. And now I can live for You. And now I can live in a righteous way. I can live with freedom. Oh, Father, I pray that everyone here will know that they've been united with Jesus Christ. And because of that union, because of that relationship, they can walk in newness of life. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.